tonight. Let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this doctrine of love, the sole requirement, as we left off there, to obtain eternal salvation is simply faith in His Son. And He asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, that does not mean that His whole household would be saved apart from their volitional response, but anyone within the household who believed would be saved. And that's the nature. And in 7, however, God will not violate divine institution number 1. This is the first of all the institutions God created that He implemented. Divine institution number 1 is the first one, and that is volition. God decreed that every moral agent would have free will and be able to exercise that will as he sees fit. And he does not violate this, however, and force anyone to accept the free offer of salvation. And 8, although God loves all mankind, he will make no exception in matters of volition and eternal consequence. He will cast the majority of mankind into the lake of fire, since they refuse to accept the terms of his gracious offer of salvation. Matthew 7. This is where, I think I got Mark 7. That's going to make it tougher. Wonder why those verses didn't have anything to do with it. There you go. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter it. And verse 14, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And we see this consistently throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, the reality of the many and the few. And while we don't have percentages, the fact is more people will spend eternity apart from God than will spend eternity with God. That's just the sad reality. And while we have compassion on that, we also recognize this is a volitional matter. It's their choice. It would be nice if we could pray unbelievers to be saved, but we can't do that. God won't violate their volition, and certainly we shouldn't attempt to. All we can do is fish, and that's what Jesus told them. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we fish with the truth. The truth is our bait. If people aren't interested in the truth, well, they're not going to bite. And even sometimes when people are interested in the truth because of the parable of the sower and all that, the different types of soil and responses, even when people are interested in the truth, some are interested in it a lot initially and then they cool off real quick. Some are interested in the truth until it starts to influence their lifestyle and then they have to give up some of the money and details in pursuit of that stuff. And then the truth gets tossed for details, money, pursuit of things in this life. So the fact is the way is narrow, and we make no secrets about that. Most people are not going to find salvation because they're not looking for it. But while we have compassion on these people, I don't want anybody to go to hell. The fact is there's not anything we can do about it other than be good witnesses of the truth. Let our light shine in such a way that people say, hey, this guy's different. So Matthew there and also Revelation chapter 20, which we have the execution phase now. The warning phase was during the life of Christ. And then throughout the church age, man has been warned that this is coming. And really, starting in verse 11, here is where you have the third of three judgments. The first judgment was at the Bema seat. That was for believers only. This is at the rapture. The second judgment is the judgment on Antichrist and his kingdom here. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, verse 10, where the beast and false prophet are also. Again, the language here in the Greek leaves nothing for annihilation. Any idea that this will ever change, that God is going to relent, because the beast and the false prophet were thrown there 1,000 years prior to where we are now. This is at the end of the millennium. And the beast and false prophet are still there and still consciously alive in torment. and they will be tormented, the language here, tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, people are concerned because it's a lake of fire. Well, is fire hot? Yeah, it is. Fire's hot. But is the heat going to be the worst thing about hell? And I don't think it will be. I think it's this constant gnawing. It talks about the worm that does not die. The gnawing reality that you could have avoided all this. That you're in the lake of fire because of your own volition, and God offered salvation, and that this is all your fault. There is no blaming God, although they may blame Him. The fact is, they'll know. They'll have to confess. They're going to have to get on the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So, they will be tormented. The language here does not allow for easing up, changing, anything. It's tormented day and night forever and ever, and that's what it means. And then verse, you have the dead. I saw the great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. This is the dissolution of the material universe. Just as God spoke the material universe into existence in creation, the actual work being done by the sun, but God said, light become, and light became. And everything God brought into existence in the initial creation. Now, we're not talking about restoration after the fall of Satan when the planet got trashed. We're talking about original creation. And again, same thing's true with angels. Did He create all the angels all at once? Did He create them in order? We don't fully know that. But we do know that as He spoke this universe into existence, He's also going to speak it out. And this is going to be, again, there's been many, many false teachings about all of this. People going into the eternal state in their mortal bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That doctrine's so fallacious and misleading, it's not even funny. And it's wrong. It's flat, patently false. No, you cannot get into heaven. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. He speaks the universe out of existence. And if you're in a mortal body, a carbon-based life form, that's going to be tough on you. It's going to be real hard on you if you're immortal when this happens. No, we'll have resurrection bodies by then. There'll be bodies fitted for this to survive it. And He talks about that. Matter of fact, if you want to look here, but if you look at Second Peter, He describes all this in a little greater detail. What's just said there in verse 10, the heavens and earth fled away. How will it happen? Well, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So what kind of heat does God, what is the melting point of gold? It's pretty high. But there are other things that have much higher melting points. But the material building blocks of the universe, the individual elements, these are going to be destroyed. And again, if you've got carbon life form, you're going to have a hard time with that, really. Going to be real tough. And of course, He makes the exhortation, well, if this is what's going to happen, then how should we live now? That's the big question. Well, back to Revelation there. I saw, and the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. I saw the dead, verse 12. These are all unbelievers from all time, from Cain, the first one, right on down to the very last unbeliever that survived the millennium. Some of them, not probably many of them will survive it, but some of them might. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Again, there is only one book of life. God doesn't run two sets of books. That's indicative of criminal activity of some sort, usually. God's not a spiritual criminal. The book of life. This is the book in which the names of every positive person from all eternity past were written down. And they're written into this book. This book is a record, obviously. Well, it's not a physical book like we would know. Actually, a scroll would be what we would think of here. But everybody, and if your name is written there, you're fine. You're golden. You've got eternal life. You've become a believer. But if it's not written there, you never were and never will be. And that's it. That's your death sentence right there. But the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, this is another group of books. But this is the book of deeds. These are the records of what unbelievers have done. And what they think is going to commend them to God. Their, quote, righteous activity in this life. Hey, did we not cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. So many people have this idea that just because they do something, quote, for God, that God's in it. That's not true necessarily. And so they're judged from their books, and they're going to be shown that your deeds did not equal my righteousness. And what is required for heaven is righteousness, a righteousness from God, not your own righteousness, a righteousness God imputes. And so they were judged according to their deeds. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And you actually have here in the Greek, again, a first class condition, which presumes that this is true. There will be a lot of people whose names are not found in that book. And there's, again, there's only one book. He hasn't been blotting names out of the book. This is a misunderstanding based on a passage there in Revelation 3. I will not blot your name out. That's a way of saying you're secure. It's not that he's blotting some names out and not others. He doesn't blot out names in the book of life. That would not be a valid record then. It's got to be perfect. If there were anything funny going on, don't you think Satan would raise holy heck about it? I think so. So again, although God loves all mankind and he's made every effort for them, if they reject it and don't exercise faith, this is their fate. Roman numeral 5 here, the categories of love. Category 1 love, the most important is the believer's love for God. And then many, if not most believers, make claims as to the reality of their loyalty to God's plan and their love for God. This is in a context where Peter is paying a little bit of a price, John 21, for his denials of Jesus. And of course, when we studied the book there, Mark, and we saw all this, Peter, as we know, Peter very often was the mouth of the group. He tended to say maybe what the others were thinking and didn't have the nerve to say. Peter didn't seem to lack on nerve. He was not afraid to take Jesus on a number of occasions and argue with him and tell him what he thinks Jesus should be doing or whatever. And so when Peter said, Jesus tells him, this night all of you will betray me. All of you will fall away. There's the prophecy. And Jesus is working right off of his knowledge of the Old Testament prophecy. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so he knows that he's going to be struck that night, as it were. The crucifixion will happen the next day on Friday. This is Thursday evening. And Peter said, even though the rest of them will fall away, I'll never fall away. And the way Peter phrases it is, I'm pretty sure they will, but I won't. And so he threw them all under the bus with his deal there. And so now he's got to live up to all that. Well, he didn't, as we know. And this was a very emotionally difficult situation for Peter. When somebody who is arrogant gets broken, it can be quite painful to go through that. I've had God humble me over the years in a number of issues, and wasn't fun. But, you know, in the end, peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And I'm presuming he's talking about the people who are present, because that was what his claim was. I love you more than these other guys do. I will never fall away. They will, but I won't. And I'm positive of that. And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so, what you don't see in the Greek here is Jesus asked him, do you agape me? In other words, do you put me first? Will you sacrifice for me? That's a loaded question because he's already failed. He knows he didn't sacrifice for him. So this question is designed to maybe turn the screws a little bit on Peter. But Jesus knows what he needs and how he's going to respond. And he said, do you love me more than these? Do you love me with a sacrificial love? And Jesus and Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. He switches to phileo. I feel pretty good about you, Lord. You going to sacrifice for me? Well, not so much. But I have strong feelings for you. And he said to them, tend my lambs. And then verse 16, and he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agapao. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I'm fond of you. I love you in that sense. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said the third time to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Oh, boy, this is getting painful. Mm-hmm. And you know all the disciples are sitting there awkward through all of this. And obviously it's turning the screws on Peter. And this is one of the things you see, you know, the sweet little Jesus wasn't always sweet Jesus sometimes. He could put your feet to the fire and will ultimately, as we know. He said, do you love me? And now Jesus, here's again, you have to see this in the Greek. Jesus switches to phileo here. Peter, really, are you fond of me? You are emotionally involved with me? And Peter was distressed. Peter was grieved because he asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And again, Peter sticks with phileo. He never moves to agapao in this. He never talks about love in terms of sacrifice or his function or what he has to do. It's how he felt about it. Well, of course, the disciples were, I don't think there's any question, they were emotionally attracted to Jesus. They had seen, and now, by now, obviously, he's resurrected, too. And they now understand what they never understood in the incarnation, and that was that he was God all along. The disciples did not get that. Again, the only person I've ever seen acknowledge Jesus' deity before the resurrection was John the Baptist. He was created before me. And he came before me, he says. And John, of course, was 6 months older than Jesus. He was born as his cousin. And he's 6 months older. How did he say he came before me? He couldn't have. So only in his deity could he have. So again, Peter made boasted of his love for God and how he was going to, and the Lord. And guess what? This is where you want to counsel people to exercise some restraint. Don't get too carried away with how much you love God today, because that could change tomorrow. And things can put pressure on us. And we know that there's tests out there. There are things that have done believers in. That they didn't pass them. And we're all subject to that as well. The jury is out on all of us until we get to the end of this. And so we have to keep fighting the fight. So, two, however, if one clearly understands the standards by which God defines and evaluates love for his person, then believers should not be taken in by professions of love that lack substance. A lot of people are going to claim to love God. A lot of people claim to know God. Do they? Is the big question. And if they know a God that is different than the God of the Bible, then it's not the real God. That's the problem. It's a God of their own making. And many people do that. They have a God of their own making. They counsel this in AA. Name your higher power. Make your own God, more or less. Now, you can use the real God, they say. Or you can use something else. And ludicrous examples. This light here, this is my higher power. It's higher, see? And it's not working right now, but it'll be all right. And this is the kind of weirdness they propagate through this. Well, first, number one, they're not changing these people internally. They may, through their own strength of human will and all of that, buck up and not drink any longer. But the fact is, they're still unbelievers and going to die and go to hell. So they'll have a better life, no doubt, if you don't drink your life away, ruin your marriage, ruin your family, all that. Well, here, Isaiah 29, verse 13. And then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. This is exactly what Jesus indicted the scribes and Pharisees with in the book of Mark. That they were following the traditions of men. And so God's not fooled by this. And as believers, we shouldn't be fooled by it. Also, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33:31. They come to you as people come, and they sit before you as people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are like a sensual song sung by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And it come to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And of course, James uses a similar type approach in his book, Be Doers of the Word and Not Hearers Only. This was the problem. The people would come, they would listen to the message of the prophets, they would give lip service to it, they thought it was all wonderful, but they did never let it affect them. Never got into their lives and made any changes. And obviously, as we should know, God is at work until now, and Jesus is at work. They're both still working in the lives of people, their people. Also, 1 John 3:18. And this is actually really in the context of service to one another, service for those in the local church and other believers. But little children, he says, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that has to be directed at God as well, not just toward your fellow man. Because it's easy, from what we've seen, for people to fall into this. When they get into these traditional type setups, where they're following the traditions of men, and non-biblical things that have been foisted over Christianity, that don't really make any sense or really have any purpose, frankly. I remember when I was in this, I think it was a Presbyterian church, I was doing a wedding for a couple, and I said, well, okay, I'd like to do this here and this here and this here, and the woman just stops me and says, no, you can't. The Word of God has to be between you and the people. You got to stand in this certain spot, and this has to be here, and you can't touch any of this. I was like, huh, you're weird, okay. I don't think that's all true, but I acquiesced. I went along. It wasn't my church, so I just was there to perform the ceremony, so they could go out and get divorced 6 months later. I think they lasted longer than that, but not much. Well, three, love toward God is commanded and must therefore be a volitional decision. If it is a command, that number one means it's incumbent, but number two, it also means it can be obeyed. And I presume God would expect it to be obeyed. And therefore, you shall therefore love the Lord your God. And keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. And so, love for God is defined by knowing his word and doing it. And Jesus is going to reiterate this in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 11:1, Matthew 22. Matthew 22:37. And of course, this is a citation out of the Old Testament. And he said to them, I think this is where they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? What is the great commandment of the law? And ironically, the great command of the law has nothing to do with law at all. It's a command to love. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this isn't the same passage, but there's a parallel passage. And the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? I want to be able to get around this somewhat. So who do you think my neighbor is? Is it the guy next to me I like? Or is it the neighbor on the other side I can't stand? Who is my neighbor? Well, then he provides in that other context the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is whoever you come into contact with. Now, that could be anybody, everybody. Those are who we want to apply towards. Well, four, category one, love is also directed toward the person of Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. And Peter is writing here now to second generation Christians. Some of these people were not on the scene when he at the first advent. Were not present during that. And now they've come to believe. Because Peter, we suspect, is writing either in the late 50s or possibly early 60s. We just don't know for certain. Probably early 60s. And so, you know, the church age is some 30 years into it. Well, you've already had time for another group, you know, start believing and all that. And so he tells them, though you have not seen him. His argument is that nobody in that second generation of Christians had seen Jesus. Jesus isn't appearing to people, whether people tell you that he is or not. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. No indication that he's ever moved at all. Other than John saw him there on the island of Patmos, but these were pretty clearly visions. It was no guarantee that it was a literal, he saw the literal Lord. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, actually, it's an inexpressible and glorified joy. So this is love toward the person of Jesus Christ, because he's the initial antecedent there, immediate antecedent at the end of verse 7. Who's the context here? Jesus Christ, you love him. That's love. This is the same as love for God. So love for God is not related to how one feels about God. Since Jesus defined it in terms of obedience, this involves the consistent intake and application of Bible doctrine. This is the acid test about people and their love for God. Are they obedient to the Word of God? Do they assemble under face-to-face teaching as a part of the church age mandate? Do they apply? Do they give? Do they apply towards others? You know, giving is just part of it. But John 14, there are people out there who sit at home, listen on the internet or maybe, and they're not involved in a local church. And so they're not fulfilling how many of our royal imperatives? A whole bunch of them. Not the least of which is the face-to-face. But many of these people don't support any ministry. This is a nice thing. I've got a church where I'm the pastor and I make all the decisions. And I just sit at home and listen online. Well, for those who cannot get to Bible class, I understand that this is a stopgap measure. That there are, God provides, this is one of the reasons why we put things on the internet, is so that people who cannot get to a class, can't get to a church. Some people, I know, like those women I talked to you about, down there, at least one of them I know in Wichita Falls. I mean, her husband's maybe a believer, maybe an unbeliever, I don't know, but he's not going to move, and she can't just up and relocate the family. This violates so many other things. So she stays there, does right, gets the doctrine as she can, teaches it to her children as she can, and is a pretty good example of somebody in a bad situation that God is still providing for. Now, people who could get the Bible class, that's off the table for them. They're sitting at home, they're violating God's will. Some people can't, and we're for them. The people that could, that don't, I'm not for that at all. I don't think the Bible's for it. So John 14 here, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A third class condition here, if you love me, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But assuming that you do, you will express that love by obedience. Guarding, tereo, the word means to keep, watch, or guard. The commandments are kind of viewed as in your custody and you don't want them to get broke. You don't want to smash them. Also, 15 verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one loving me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Well, doesn't God love everybody? But obviously, this is beyond all that. He's talking now about obedient children. And as a parent, are you not more inclined towards an obedient child than a disobedient one? Of course. This is just natural nature. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And I will reveal myself to him to make plain. And this does not involve physical revelation, obviously. But he reveals himself internally to the believer. You have a relationship with a transcendent being, God the Son, now in the glorified hypostasis. And how does he reveal himself? Well, believe me, it's in the small things of life. It's in your daily things where things happen. They either go your way or they don't. Now, I'm not saying if they don't go your way, God's jamming you. That could be. But sometimes they may just be tests. But when you see these little things where something happens. Something happened to me the other day. I'm trying to remember what it was now. And I forgot all about something. And it was like God just reminded me. It just came into my head. Oh yeah, you need to do that. And I'd completely forgotten about it. And I don't remember what it was. But many things like that happen. I mean, it's not many. Not every day or anything. But I see evidence where God is working. I pray about this certainly in the study. And of course, I always have told you, pray for the pastor. That one, I maximize the time in the study and figure out how to study properly, get the information we need to get without overloading it. And it's easy because there's, you know, there's lots of information out there. But it's paring it down and keeping what we need to stick to, I think. And that's a challenge sometimes because you spend 5 hours studying something and you write one summary point. And you're like, I can't do this very often. So, you know, I may include some things that are around it. But the point is, yeah, God has evidence. And one of the things I've seen, like I'll think I finished a verse and I'm happy with it and I'm satisfied. And then 3 or 4 days later or something, I'll stumble onto something else. And somehow I'll get the deal. And I think, oh, this point should be in there. That's why I like to stay about a chapter ahead if I can. Because that gives you time when you, and also as you're covering the text is kind of opening up as you go, you know. So, but he who has, and I will disclose myself to him. And these are things you're going to see in your personal, private life where God, you pray, you have a need, and God meets that need. Well, that's pretty evident, showing you that he's for you. Because sometimes, again, I've told you this before too, it's easy for me to believe that God's for you, for other positive believers. Sometimes it's hard for me to believe he's for me. Because it's easier, you know, okay, well, God would be for these people. Well, it'd be for you too, of course. John 14:21 there, also verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. And the next one, verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So people claiming love for God that don't assemble face to face, they don't really love God at that level. Whatever they are doing, they don't really love God. Again, talking about people who could, who are available. And the word which you hear, he says, is not mine. But the word is the Father's who sent me. So just as there are various degrees of intensity in human relationships, there are degrees of intensity with respect to love for God. However, love for God is related to the matter of understanding and obedience. You can't make this into an emotional type deal. This is very clearly defined, John 15:14. Here, in terms of friendship, and we have the phileo family, philos, means a friend, a companion. You are my friends. If you do what I command you. And again, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But you're my friends if you do. And so this gets into the matter of, like Abraham, a friend of God. Why was Abraham called a friend of God? Because Abraham and God got along. Abraham oriented his life to God. He didn't expect God to orient his life to him. So the friend of God. Refers to the believer that manifests a very high level of doctrinal understanding and application. This type of obedience is seen in the life of Abraham. James chapter 2. And of course, this is in the middle, or towards the end actually, of the whole faith without works is dead. That God, the faith in Christ, true biblical faith, manifests itself in works. It manifests itself in overt proofs of faith, if it exists. And the scripture was fulfilled, he said, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And as we saw there in Romans 4, Paul deals with that whole matter of imputation, faith being imputed as righteousness. Both phase 1 and phase 2. And he was called the friend of God. Well, that's what you would like to be known by. A friend of God. So those that seek the friendship and approbation of the cosmos manifest that they are not friends of God. Now this doesn't, I'm not talking about, of course, just interaction with the world. We all have to interact with them all the time. I had to go to the bank the other day. Well, you know, I talked to the teller. I'm pleasant. I'm fine. But, you know, we don't talk about anything major. It's just, how do you want your bills, sir? And, okay, I want them all. So, at any rate, but you have to interact with the cosmos. And as a rule, we are supposed to let our gentle and what was our forbearing spirit? That's me. Be known to all people. Not impatient, and not standing there, you know, drumming your fingers on the desk or tapping your foot or all that. To let people know how irritated you are. We have to watch that. So again, being in that cosmos, we are in the world, but not of it. There are some people that want to be of it. They want to be a part of it. James 4:4, you adulteresses, pretty strong language to start with. How to win friends and influence believers. Do you not know that friendship with the world, friendship with the cosmos, is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, he constitutes himself an enemy of God. Again, kathastemi, he's kind of taken a stand as God's enemy. He stands down as an enemy of God. Well, you don't want to be on that side of the equation. He makes that plain. Also, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And here it goes beyond just the cosmos in general to everything that's in it. The cosmic system itself, the spirit of the age, what people think is cool now. Again, that's always changing. Back years ago, I remember on the Drew Carey show, they did this segment called What is Hip? And what is hip? And then show, you know, through the, you know, zoot suit and then into the 60s and the hippies and what is hip? Then the yuppies. And guess what? What's hip's always changing. But we're not here to fit into the world and to figure out what it is they think is cool. We're here to bring the word of life. So do not love the cosmos, the things of the world, or the things of the world. And this is agapao. So this isn't, don't just be friendly towards them, but this is, don't set up your life to sacrifice for them to on their behalf. I mean, as a believer, yes. But as a general rule for the things in the world, no, you're not sacrificing your Christian integrity for the details of life. Much as the details can be nice. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in this case, you would have an objective genitive. In this case, it's the love one claims for God. He's saying the love for God is not really there if you love the world, if you're infatuated with it. For all that is in the world. And this is comprehensive. And then he breaks it down into different aspects of what all is in the world. But the lust of the flesh. This would be lust in which the flesh are the origin. They're found in the flesh. You have, under the old sin nature, your flesh salivates, we say, various lusts. It wants certain things. Your lustful, your sinful lusts aren't the same as my sinful lusts. We may share some in common. Men have a tendency more so, say, than anger or women to be angry. That's one. But I've met some pretty angry women, too, so it's not to say they can't. But at any rate, we all fail in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Some people have a predilection towards lying. Other people, they don't. Lying's no big deal to them. They just wouldn't want to do it. So all that is in the world, the lust that proceeds from the flesh, the lust which comes in through the eye gate. Your eyes see things. This is what the whole entire advertising system is built on. They want to engage you, and they want to engage you for just about 6 seconds because they know that's about your attention span. They figured that out on MTV. The average attention span's about 6 seconds. And so they want to get you quick, and they want to hit you through the eye gate, through the ear gate, through the approbation lust. Oh, won't your neighbor think highly of you if you drive a car? This car, not just a car. And I don't know about my life. Pete and I have talked about this, and I think most of you are kind of this way. The minimal experience is really far better. I find myself, in fact, we just traded the car in, took a complete step backwards. Got a much smaller vehicle, much better gas mileage, saved 25% on my insurance, much cheaper car. Now, you know, so why? Because it's just easier to deal with less stuff. And less stuff can go wrong. This one doesn't have all the bells and whistles that can go wrong. So that's kind of nice. But the lust that comes from the eyes and the boastful pride of life. This is a life in the terms here, I believe, this is bios. This is not life as in Zoe. This is where we get our word biological life is what we're talking about. The boastful pride that comes out of people's lives when people accomplish things. Oh, look at what I've done. Look at all my accomplishments. They're working on leaving a legacy and all of this stuff. And that's all, I suppose, fine and good if you're doing it as a part of God's plan. But most of the time, they're not. They're pursuing this cosmically. And the boastful pride of life. Look what I've accomplished. Look how much money I've made. Look at how far I've come. And if you've come far, any of us have come far, it's by the grace of God. It's not because our boastful selves did it. Some people may have done it. They may have gone out under energy of the flesh and really succeeded. Well, good for them, but it doesn't commend them to God. So this is not from the Father. None of these things are from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. And by the way, the world is in a constant state of flux, and that state of flux is downward. It is going down the toilet. It is circling the drain. The world is always changing because Satan has to keep the bar moving. Has to keep the target moving. You don't want people stopping and thinking about their eternal souls. So keep them occupied with anything. Whatever in this world would occupy them and distract them from God. He's got tons of things like this. This is the way he operates. So the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So there, and then point six here, now while believers are not strictly commanded to feel a particular emotion, it is intriguing to note that Paul placed a curse on those who do not have personal affection for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, and this one stands out in that it is a unique verse. There is nothing else in the Bible like this that I can think of. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, strong terms, he is to be accursed. Anathema means to place under a plague, for God to call down judgment on him. And the word here is not agapao, as I would have expected, frankly, that you're not willing to sacrifice for the Lord. This is the word of personal affection. That you love the Lord and have some sense of the relationship with Him. So B, a category 2 love. This is marriage. The love between a husband and a wife. One, this relationship was established by God in the Garden of Eden. For the benefit of Adam. And for the blessing of the human race. Genesis 2. Here we see you've got... The planning stage is kind of recorded in chapter 1 at the end. In verse 26 of chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." An image and likeness are not identical, by the way. Image has to do with the form. Likeness has to do with the character. Likeness is a deeper, more profound word in that sense. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, He created them. And so a part of the expression of God's genius, that there are two sexes necessary to express God in His fullness, and male and female. And you see that Paul talks about things like that, about fulfilling both sort of forms towards, I think it was the Thessalonians, when he said we were like a father exhorting his children. And then he said we were also like a nursing mother among you. We were tender and caring. And so to fully express the nature of God, you have these two sexes, each with its own particular characteristics. The woman, the fairer sex. This is why, like in the book of Romans there, when Paul's indicting the Gentiles, when he indicts them on the matter of homosexual activity, lesbianism, and all of that, he starts with the women because that's the more shocking. For even, he says, their women gave up that which is natural for that which is against nature. And so you expect women to be the fairer sex, the more demure and all of that, and kind, and men to be go-getters and providers and all of that. And God's created it this way. So there he plans it, and then he executes it, but he executes it in two stages, obviously. In Genesis 2, he creates the man first. And this is going to be Paul's argument of why he doesn't allow women in positions of authority in the church as teachers or in other places. Not because women are inferior, but his argument comes from the order of creation. God created man first, and it says something. That this is going to be, whether for better or for worse, a man's world. Now, obviously, the woman is to help in this. She's to be the helper. It is not good. This is the first thing, I, of course, all through chapter 1, it was good, 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 very good. And then, now, not good. This is the first not good for man to be alone. Loneliness is something God's not for. It's not a helpful situation. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And of course, but for Adam in verse 20, there was not found a suitable helper for him. And this demonstrates, number one, Adam was very intelligent. He was very capable of recognition and putting things together. Well, what do I think I'll call this one? A pig. Oh, okay, well, why pig? Well, there's something about it that spoke to Adam there, and this animals. And so he names them all. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and does surgery on him, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from man. Again, the formation of a man's life, he asas, he creates him, he forms him. Then you got another, a different word, bana, for the woman. He built her, as it were. And the idea behind bana is like it's an architectural term. It's built to specs. That obviously when they have a blueprint, you got to follow it. Well, God had a perfect blueprint for man's companion. And it was going to be a person who was his equal and yet his opposite. Both things. The woman was Adam's, not physical equal, obviously. The woman's still the weaker vessel. But she's his equal in that she shares in this rule, this dominion that God has given mankind over the planet. And so this is where this all starts. And the man and his wife were both naked. And you've got a hith pile here, actually. And they did nothing to make themselves ashamed. There was no such thing as shame. No loneliness, no shame. This is God's original plan in marriage. All right. Well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We will continue on here Tuesday. Again, I think this week the weather is probably looking a little better, so hopefully we won't have any more storms Tuesday or Wednesday, but again, be alert. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers in the things of your plan. May you sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.